This is David's dying words, as it were. Or after you live your life as a Christian, you're looking back and give you two scale of values. Or a real evaluation of life. And or the subject of old age. See, now the question is, what is old age? So let's open at 37 and start to go with it. You know, as we mentioned before, the superscriptions of the Psalms are actually included as a part of the Psalm. So when it says at the top of Psalm 37, the Psalm of David, that's actually a part of verse 1, even though it's the title. But if you would just look down to verse 25, actually explains when this psalm was written. Now, verse 25 says, I have been young, and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, that's an interesting verse. But David is saying, you know, he was young, and now he's old. So this has to be in old age evaluating life. David wrote this psalm then when he was a very old man. We would call it, senior citizen. Probably a very short time before he died, maybe his dying words. And David had the opportunity to see life all the way through from childhood to old age. He understood what was important in life. And he actually had a true scale of values. He was perhaps one of the few people of all times who, as a young man, was not afraid of old age. And as he moved toward old age, he didn't, panic. And as far as we know, he never went to a surgeon and had his face lifted. And many men do that today, as well as women. I don't know whether you know it or not. I've got a guy on TV that has about six of them. Apparently, David was not frightened by turning gray, by his hair changing color and getting a few wrinkles along the way, by actually having, the spring leaving the physical body. The factory, of course, runs down in some way. And this didn't bother David at all. See, in Psalm 37, verse 25, he's very relaxed and he says, I have been young, and now I'm old. And whatever comes after the word old is really the valuation of life. Yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You can claim that verse if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really your social security right there. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're positive to the Word of God, you're applying the Word, you will never have to go begging bread. He'll provide it. If David was alive today, why, he wouldn't be impressed by all the mud packs and the lotions and the spas and Barrera and the various ways in which people try to fight old age. You know, the more that you fight old age, which is inevitable, the older you get. You know, and you tear up your transmission. If you just relax with it, and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, why, it's hard to detect really what your age is. There are various ways in which people try to fight old age. And David, if he lived today, certainly wouldn't be impressed by people who are older and try to pretend that they're young. The thing that gets me the most is these old hippie types. Old guys with long hair, with the open shirt and the jeans, trying to be cool. That just really rips me. That's all right with young people, but boy, when you get older, you let your hair grow, those lines become accentuated. I don't know if you noticed or not. You're better off with shorter hair because you look more youthful. You really do. And that long hair draws attention to those character lines called wrinkles. Tell you what, David probably would have laughed at the ridiculous concept today that you can't tell anybody what your real age is past 39. People treat old age today as if it was a disgrace to grow old. And as if everyday people did not get a little bit older. So David avoided all these pitfalls of life, which often trap old age. As a matter of fact, there's probably some reason for this. Because, you know, generally speaking, about every 8 years, you know, the doctors tell us that people completely change. And that's as a general rule. And apart from the Word of God, they change for the worse. And when people become old, they no longer have youth, you know, to excuse them. Many people have obnoxious habits, who have bad mental attitudes, get away with it because they're young. Once you become old, bad habits and the obnoxious attitudes are obvious to all, and therefore there's something about old people that actually divides, as it were, the sheep from the goats. So either old people are the nicest people in the world, or absolutely the worst people in the world. And a lot depends upon the Word of God. Now, David wrote this when he was an old man. In fact, this phrase at the beginning of Psalm 37, the word a psalm, does not occur. It's in italics. And the actual title of the psalm is actually From David. And then if you tie that in with verse 25, it would be from David in his old age. Many times we have a title such as this, a psalm of David, the Psalm of David, but actually in this case it's very short. It's very terse, possibly indicating that David is now going into that principle of dying in grace, of which he wrote in Psalm 23, in which he said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so here we have the fact that David has perhaps a short time to live in Psalm 37. And the brevity of the title would indicate that time is very short and very important. And the fact that he has an important message that he must communicate to the human race, and now to us as we're studying it today. Now, this message is obviously the one which indicates old age. And David does not spend and depend upon his memory. But he does actually go to a file, as it were. And he goes through his file completely so that everything that is said here, this is probably David's last psalm. And while the order of the psalms does not indicate the order in which they are written, Psalm 37, which is near the front of the psalms, was undoubtedly one of the last things he ever wrote. And so David keeps notes. He had a file. In each file, he had an alphabetical file, A, B, C, D, and so on. In each one of these files, he had something that was important under each letter. Under A, he had some principle that was very important. And so he uses two verses, verses 1 and 2, for the first letter of the alphabet, A. And then under B, he had a principle that was very important. So he took that out of his B file. We have two verses on the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then C, we have two verses, and so on down through the alphabet. But you have to remember again that the Hebrew alphabet is different from ours, and they have 22 letters, and they're in 40 verses here. We have a perfect, what they call an acrostic psalm. Now, the verses have not been correctly divided in Psalm 37. Technically, there should be 42 verses, 22 letters, two verses for each one. But this is because sometimes the acrostics only covers one verse, and the verse is a little longer in the Hebrew. But actually what we have here is an acrostic psalm. Now, A in the Hebrew, as we studied before, is the word Aleph. And you read from right to left. And Aleph, as we took up before, was an ox. Actually, all of the original letters of the Hebrew language were pictorial. And we know this from a study of the Phoenician monuments. And so this first verse is A, which is Aleph, and it looks like an ox coming towards you. And he's pulling a burden, as it were. And the ox always represents a servant. And so we'll see that principle when we get to the first two verses. And then David went to the letter B in the Hebrew, which refers to a house, Beth. And this is the house of God, or the plan of God, as it was known in the Old Testament, and so you enter the house. And then if you enter the house, you learn something, so next you have the third letter, which is a gimel, and that's a camel, and the camel was the traveler in the desert, and this is associated with travel. And actually, the camel represents travel or knowledge. Now, that is what is meant by an acrostic psalm. So as we go along, we'll analyze each Hebrew letter. And some of you may want to learn the Hebrew alphabet. It's in Psalm 119. So now you'll have a chance in the next couple of weeks. This would be the ABCs of the Hebrew language, or notes that David kept, or David's file of various types of subjects. And he had a miscellaneous file or notebook, and we might call it a miscellaneous value file that he turned to. So in his old age, he pulls this file out, gives us a picture of what is most important under each one of these letters. He kept notes on the prosperity of the unbeliever, which is apparent but not real. Now, this is a question that's been coming up since David's time, and I heard it just yesterday. How come believers are poor and always seem to have problems, and the unbeliever is a heathen? He hasn't accepted Christ as Savior. He's happy. He's got a big car. Never has any problems. You've heard that a million times. Always comes up. Well, that's here. So he kept a note on what is real prosperity. But he was waited until he was about to die to write on that particular subject. David had noticed then during his lifetime that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were often frustrated and very discontented because they saw unbelievers become successful and prosperous and apparently happy. And David was quite concerned about the believer who had a mental attitude like that, who got their eyes on people. You know, when someone says to you, what about this unbeliever down the block? He's got all the money. What happened? I got nothing. Where is that person's eyes? Is it on the Lord or is it on a person? It's on a person. He's totally out of it. What does that have to do with anything? So, therefore, when a person is like that, they're constantly frustrated, constantly fretful and upset, constantly envious of unbelievers. And the more David saw of these particular type people, the more he realized in his dying moments he had to communicate a point regarding orientation, a part regarding man's evaluation of life. And he realized that too many of his friends, too many believers, were all mixed up and confused simply because they couldn't keep their eyes on the Lord. I'll tell you, if you don't keep your eyes on the Lord, you're going to have your eyes on people or on things or on yourself. You know, those are the pitfalls. You can always tell where a person's coming from when they mention something. If they mention an unbeliever being prosperous, you know their eyes are on the Lord or on people. You can always tell when a person has their eyes on things. You can always tell when a person has their eyes on themselves. The reason that believers have Jesus Christ out of focus is because they do not have the Word of God. No word means no scale of values. No scale of values means frustration. No scale of values means a desire to fulfill a lust pattern, whether it's approbation or power lust or materialism lust. And the unbeliever, evil sometimes in his way, vicious, seemingly able to get away with anything and everything, seemingly happy, seemingly was very prosperous and seems to be very successful. So as David is about to depart from this life, he pulls out his notes, as it were, and he holds up on it until he's close to death for one reason. No one can gainsay a man who has lived in every phase of life. He's lived as a child, he's lived as a teenage boy, he's lived as a young man with great potential and great pressures, he's lived as a middle-aged man, he's lived as an old man, he's seen much of life, and he's seen much of happiness and much of sadness and much of prosperity, and much of adversity, and he has seen about everything there is to see, he has lived a full life. And he knows what is real and what is not real. And he is desperately concerned about believers who place a false scale of values on prosperity, on success, on the status symbols. And for this reason, many, many believers are constantly in a turmoil, constantly upset in the mental attitude, constantly off balance, off base, constantly miserable and frustrated, because they've spent all of their lives looking at someone else, and that someone else isn't the Lord. Wishing they had something that someone else had. Being mentally fretted and disturbed and upset and off balance. And so we have, as it were, an orientation or an acrostic psalm. Verse 1 through 8, his orientation comes through divine commands. You get oriented to the grace of God when you study the Word, and God gives you a command. Do this, do this, do this. That helps you to orient to the grace of God. So in the first 8 verses, we will see these acrostic commands. Then in verses 9 through 24, we have orientation that comes through contrast. Sometimes God orients you to his plan and to his grace by telling you to do something, commanding you to do something. Then another way he does it, he gives you contrasts. And these contrasts, you begin to figure them out, and that helps you orient. And then finally, the psalm terminates with orientation through blessing, and we'll study the blessings in verses 25 through 40. But now we start by studying the acrostic commands in verses 1 through 8. And in verse 1 and 2, we have the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph commands, Aleph being the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the word Aleph, from which the letter is taken, refers to an ox. So in verses 1 and 2, the first word in verse 1 will begin with the letter Aleph, A. And the Aleph is the acrostic, and this is that part of the file. And immediately we have the premise for the entire 40 verses of this entire psalm. The premise is this: God, through David, gives two commands. The first command is given, which we'll study, and the second command is given. And they both have great significance as they are used. The first command, in verse 1, fret not. The second command, be not envious. All right, let's begin with the first command. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. That's a believer upset, frustrated, fretting about the unbeliever's prosperity. Throughout the psalm, we have the word wicked or evildoers, and these phrases simply refer to the unbeliever, referring to the unbeliever with emphasis on his old sin nature. Remember that the unbeliever lives his entire life under the control of the old sin nature. This means that from his area of weakness during his lifetime, he will commit X number of sins. And this means that during his lifetime, through his area of strength, he will produce X amount of human good. In fact, sometimes you will find that the unbeliever far outstrips the believer in his kindness and in various activities of human good. And there's the lust pattern, and there's power lust, and approbation. Emphasis in this passage will be on materialism lust. There are all kinds of lusts, and these form the motivation for the unbeliever, so that the unbeliever's life is categorized and patterned by his sins, by his human good, and by his motivation, and one other factor, by his trends. And often the unbeliever will have some very obvious type of sins, and often sins which the legalistic believer resents. You know, sins of fun. And you know, he goes out and he lives it up, and he's on the town, the unbeliever. He has a great time, he seems to be happy, and he's partying. The believer looks at him and he sits around, and he looks at the unbeliever apparently having a good time and a lot of fun, going to parties, living it up. And the believer can't go to parties, he has to go to church. And the believer would like to be partying, see, so he's a very frustrated creature. Now, actually, many believers won't admit it even to themselves, but they would a whole lot rather be doing something else than coming to church or Bible class. David saw these people in his day, and they had a lot of these particular things. Believers who want to be another place than the place where they are. And they often see their friends, as it were. And they see their friends holding drinks in their hands. And they have big smiles on their faces. And they're in for a good evening, and a believer drives by and resents this thing. And they're going to be on the town, the unbeliever, and the believer is going to go to church. Now, the problem with most believers is that do not have inner happiness, and so they cannot worship the Lord in the proper way. So let's look at this particular verse. Fret not. It means that the believer looks over to the unbeliever's pastor. He's going to the party, and the believer has a reaction called fret here. And we know it's a reaction because the stem in the Hebrew is reflexive. In other words, you act on yourself. It's a volition. You make that decision. And that's what the reflexive stem means here. You act on you. Now, how can a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ act on himself? Well, the easiest thing in the world is that he thinks something that is negative in his mental attitude. He thinks envy, he thinks jealousy, he thinks pride, he thinks vindictiveness. He thinks implacability, or he thinks bitterness, he thinks frustration, he thinks resentment. And that's exactly what fret means, to think resentment, or to think or to resent. And so this believer acts on himself. He just takes the word, as it were, and shoves it out the window, if he has any. He just sits there and vibrates. And he does it all himself. Now, the first thing a believer does when he gets his eyes on the unbeliever is to make himself miserable. And this is the principle of self-induced misery. So instead of having every day as Christmas, he grinds his teeth and goes through all this in hopes that maybe later on, somewhere along the line, even he will have a little bit of daylight. Now, this is no way for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to live, and that's a mental attitude sin. So he's become resentful. So it says, do not become resentful here. And this is a command like the Greek subjunctive. It's a command which recognizes human volition. In other words, this says, look, you're tangled up in your own volition. And you're tangled up in your own mental attitude. So now get out of it. Break out. And this can only be done through the intake and the application of the Word of God. And we'll see some of the principles of the Word as we go through this file of David. So he says, fret not thyself. Don't be resentful, causing it yourself, because of evildoers. Now, the word evildoers is a verb, and it's causative. And the principle here indicates that this is habitual condition. Now, what is an evildoer? The word actually means to cause evil. And from causing evil, to live by evil. And evil here again, as we saw it this morning, is the old sin nature. It doesn't mean a person who is a town drunk or someone who is habitually doing something that everyone recognizes as being out of line. It means to live habitually under the old sin nature. And you do so by your own negative volition. This is the unbeliever. And in this area, he produces good as well as sin. He's controlled all the time by his old sin nature. He's an unbeliever. Everything he does, whether it's good or sin, comes from his old sin nature. He's not born again. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The old sin nature produces everything he does. And he apparently does something that is wrong and something that is good. But with all of this, he's prosperous. And he's successful. And he's well-liked. And he may be pleasant, more pleasant than most people that go to church, for example. Because he's a relaxed person. He isn't nosy. He has a very pleasant personality. He does X number of good things. Five believers drive by and don't help a lady with a flat tire. The sixth one is an unbeliever. And he's on his way to a party, you know.
He always stops and helps a lady in distress. You ever notice that?
He gets her number, too. I've got to tell you that.
This happens all the time. Some of the worst people in the world tonight are believers, and I mean moral believers. I mean self-righteous believers. I mean legalistic believers. Their human good is so dried up that there is no divine good, so there's no good in them at all, neither human nor divine. But you see, the unbeliever has human good. It's just all sheer righteous concrete. On the other hand, the unbeliever, he has his old sin nature in full operation. Sure, he commits sins, he commits human good too. And maybe he's done a couple of things wrong last month. And he has a guilt complex, and so he has to compensate some way. So he compensates, and how does he do it? He stops and helps the little lady with her tire. He's down the street, and there's a blind man with a cup, puts $5 in it. He goes further down the street, and he gets to the party, and does plenty of nice things on the way to the party. But a believer who's self-righteous, legalistic, a believer who is not interested in the Word, he's emotional. Usually on the way to a tongues party. And he'll drive by everything. And he wouldn't stop if his life depended, because they're going to yak in tongues at 7 o'clock. And he has to get down there and get with the so-called second blessing. So we have a lot to learn about living, but we'll find it out in this psalm. I was young, he said, and now I am old. So you can learn from the experience of David through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what life is all about. Here's a person who's been there. And this is a very practical psalm, and it's a very wonderful psalm. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Fret not thyself is talking about the believer. Evildoers is talking about the unbeliever. The believer is not to react to the prosperity or the apparent prosperity of the unbeliever. Evildoer simply refers to an unbeliever. Unbelievers perform human good. Unbelievers perform sins. Unbelievers are motivated by their lust patterns. But we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have the Word and apply it, then we have inner happiness. We have a filling of the Spirit. We will not react in the direction of the unbeliever. This is the frustration principle. When you react to an unbeliever, here's our point. When you react to an unbeliever, you cannot respond to the Lord. Here it is, you're letting an unbeliever who's prosperous or apparently happy take you right out of the plan of God. You're reacting to him, you can't respond to the Lord. No one can be responding to the Lord and reacting to the unbeliever at the same time. And that goes to some of the problems with marriages, whether you know it or not. Everyone is either going to react or to respond. We respond to the Lord Jesus Christ through his Word. And when we react to the unbeliever through mental attitude sins. And you cannot respond to the Lord and at the same time react to the unbelievers. Now, how do you react to the unbeliever? Well, one way, which is mentioned here, is fretfulness. You resent the unbeliever's apparent prosperity. You resent his apparent happiness, his apparent success. We will see later on in our study of this psalm, we get down to the blessings as well as the contrasts. That the unbeliever may appear to have a little bit of happiness for a little time, but it's absolutely nothing compared to eternity. So the first part of this Aleph command, again you see the Aleph is the ox is his servant. In the first letter of the alphabet, the ox is supposed to be serving the Lord. This was written in a time of agricultural economy. And under an agricultural economy, the ox was the primary factor as far as the economy was concerned. And the ox was harnessed up and used for everything. They used the ox for plowing. They used the ox for hauling carts. They used him for just about everything. So the ox represents the principle of service. And a believer cannot serve the Lord. Believers will observe that there are unbelievers who appear to be happy, and some of them are for just a moment. And unbelievers, you will see, may be lightheaded and heavy-headed and all sorts of things. And there will be unbelievers who are prosperous and successful. And I've heard some unbelievers say, even just recently, that they've had one of the best years that they have ever had. But the principle is here. Unbelievers talk about their prosperity when they have it. Unbelievers talk about their happiness and their parties and their gaiety. Unbelievers try to eke out as much happiness as possible. And sometimes the believer does a very silly thing. And there's a reason for it. He's not grounded in the Word. He's not occupied with the person of Christ. He doesn't have his eyes on the Lord. He's not responding to the Lord, so he's reacting. And he's reacting to the things that he sees around him, and therefore when he reacts, he resents. And therefore we have this verse, fret not. Do not resent because of evildoers. And the second part of the command is given, beginning with this next phrase, neither be thou envious. And this is a PL imperative, which means when you begin to react to the unbeliever, you first of all start out with resentment. And this resentment is given in the phrase, fret not. Then as the resentment continues in your mind, then it automatically goes into envy. So the next part of this phrase is envy. Envy not. And because this envy is so intense, we go to the PL stem, which is intensive. And this is a command, and it recognizes the importance of human volition in the command. So once again, we have the principle, do not be jealous. And again, jealousy is a mental attitude sin. Mental attitude reaction to the apparent prosperity of the unbeliever. Now the Proverbs, which we are studying on Sunday morning, actually express what David taught Solomon when Solomon was a teenager. If you'll just hold your place here and turn to Proverbs 23, verse 17, you will see the same principle. See, we're talking about David here. Then in Proverbs 23, we have what David taught Solomon when Solomon was a teenager. Now, Proverbs is next door to the Psalms, so you shouldn't have too much trouble. But if you go to Proverbs 23, 17, David taught Solomon. Solomon remembered some of the things and he included them in the Proverbs. Notice, for example, Proverbs 23, 17. Let not thine heart. Now, the heart is the thinking part of the mind. It never refers to emotions. It always refers to thinking. So it says, let not your mind envy. And envy is a mental attitude sin. Let not your mind envy sinners. The word sinners there, again, is the unbeliever. But be thou in the awe of the Lord all the day long. Occupation with Christ. So the word awe here refers to occupation with Christ. So here we have Solomon the son bringing up the very same principle his father taught. Isn't that great? Hey, isn't it nice if you're teaching a principle and your daughter or your son comes up with the same concept like this? Now, you put these two things together, you can see what's going on. He's saying this, don't react to the unbeliever's prosperity with envy, but respond to the Lord with occupation of Christ. Now, that's exactly the principle involved in 23:17. Now, look at Proverbs 24:1. And we have the same thing again. Be not thou envious against evil men. There's the unbeliever. Neither desire to be with them. Now, here's a life verse for you, or a New Year's Eve verse, or a Christmas verse. Be not jealous against unbelievers, evil men, neither desire to be with them. When they're driving off to a party, they salute you as they go by with a glass in their hand. Just smile back at them. Now, notice verse 19 of the same chapter, Proverbs 24:19, same verb. Remember, David taught his son Solomon, and now Solomon uses it in a synonymous distich. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Evil men wicked, these are unbelievers. Same principle that David is giving us in his old age. He taught this to Solomon, Solomon brings it out in the book of Proverbs. Now, that's interesting. Now, remember once again that mental attitude sins always produce reaction, never response. They produce reaction towards people and never response towards God. I suspect this is part of the reason why the mental attitude sins are the worst of all sins in the declaration of the Word of God. The worst sins of all are the mental attitude sins, and they start off with such things as pride. The one which we're studying here, envy or jealousy. Such things as bitterness or implacability or spite. These sins always produce other sins. These sins disorient the believer as far as God and God's plan is concerned. And with these sins in your mind, you can never be filled with the Spirit, and you can never glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And these sins have to be confessed. And when these sins are confessed, then they're wiped out, then they're erased, and in the place of them you have love. And divine love is freedom from mental attitude sins. When you're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. Romans 5:5, and it's a word which means you don't hate anyone. You're not jealous of anyone. You have no anger. You have no hatred. You have no hostility. You have no implacability. You have no vindictiveness. You're free of these things, and therefore you're a very relaxed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore you become a wonderful person. And this is what is meant when it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:5. Now, at any point when we study the Bible, we can check our mental attitudes. It's like a checklist. You study the Word, you begin to check yourself right away. You take a test every time you read the Bible. And you can say to yourself, do you actually hate anyone? You say, are you jealous of anyone at this time? Do you have any implacability towards anyone? Are you spiteful or bitter? Are you proud or vain or worried or frightened? If so, and you come up with the answer that says yes, then you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, you cannot be occupied with the person of Christ. If you're not occupied with Christ, you can't even begin to appreciate what a holiday is all about. You know, Christmas is much more than a lot of presents and a tree and Santa Claus and a pageant. And so whether people have a good holiday or a good Christmas or not is going to depend upon mental attitude. Here are two negative commands. Fret not, envy not. One leads to the other. Envy, jealousy of apparent successful unbelievers represents complete disorientation to the plan and the grace of God. Not only for stage two, but it's a failure to realize what we have in stage three. Now, the acrostic Aleph continues in the second verse. In the second verse, we finally see what happens to this ox, this servant. Maybe the ox breaks his leg while he's plowing up some stony or rough ground. Maybe the ox falls into a ditch. Whatever happens, sooner or later, the ox falls into the ditch, or the ox breaks his leg, then the ox is slaughtered. So in verse 2, we see the slaughter of the ox. Now, the ox is the unbeliever. Isaiah said, the ox knoweth its owner, but Israel, my people, doth not know or discern me. Now, the ox is the unbeliever, and the ox is the great animal. The ox is the key to the agricultural economy. The ox is the greatest thing on the farm. That represents the prosperity of the unbeliever. But there comes a time when the ox falls into the ditch. And then the ox is slaughtered. And then the great animal around the farm simply becomes food on the table, in other words. Here's the point. The prosperity of the unbeliever is temporary. The apparent happiness of the unbeliever is temporary. Whatever the unbeliever is enjoying today, if he is really enjoying it, don't resent it. Eternity for him is a long, long time. And the lake of fire is a miserable, horrible place. So we read in verse 2, for they, these are the unbelievers, apparently prosperous, apparently happy, apparently having fun, for they shall soon be cut down. Soon means the time is short. compared to eternity. If the unbeliever has 10 years of prosperity, 10 years of happiness, what is this 10 years of prosperity, this 10 years of happiness, what is it when you compare it to billions of years? And then you have to remember a point that you should have learned by now, but maybe you've been away from it for a long time. Good times do not carry a person through bad times. You know, the Christmas, the pageant, gifts, I'll tell you this, Santa Claus will never carry you through a bad time in your life. I have never seen a person who's happy at a party, and when disaster hits that person, he's not happy at all. People are apparently happy at Christmas, miserable in February. The good times that occur in December didn't carry him in February. Santa Claus can't carry you through the 25th of December. I have seen people who are very gay in the sense of the word meaning happy. And very happy and having a good time around the holidays. You see the same people in January, and they're miserable and singing the blues, and occasionally they even commit suicide. A good party is great for the moment. But a good party never carried anyone through any disaster or any tragedy in life. I'll tell you, if a tragedy or disaster hits you personally, there's no party in this world that'll ever compensate for that tragedy, that disaster, whatever it happens to be. It doesn't have to be big, it can be small, but it's personal and it hurts. And no party's ever going to do anything for you. You can't sing, you can't enjoy life when you have pressures like that. It means nothing. You need answers. We have available to us the thing that will carry us always, the Word of God. The Word of God in our minds will carry us through every heartache and tragedy of life. And the Word of God will do for you that which all the parties in the world will never do for you. So when you're on your way to Bible class, and your friends are on the way to a party, or wherever they happen to be, I want to tell you this. What you're going to get in Bible class is the thing that will sustain you. And they will get something that will stimulate them for a short time, an hour or two. But that stimulation will not carry them in any disaster for this year. And many would like to trade places with the unbeliever's condition, and that's utterly foolish, you know. If there's a party or a Bible class, you see the party is not going to do it. The class can make you enjoy the party. It's foolish for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to spend 1 minute being resentful. 1 moment with any attitude of jealousy or envy over that miserable unbeliever. And if you don't think unbelievers are miserable, you better get with the Word of God. They don't have anything. We have everything. They shall soon be cut down like grass. Every time you see somebody mow the yard, man, it reminds you, man is like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. This refers to the second death here. Grass is cut down. And very shortly, I don't know if you noticed, after grass is cut down, it's dead grass. So this refers to the second death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Whatever apparent fun the unbeliever has in life is very short, and there's very little of it. And unbelievers may live 100 years. And in that time, he may have, if he's lucky, maybe 25 years of fun. And with his 25 years of fun, what is compared to eternity in the lake of fire? You always must evaluate time as a believer by eternity. Time is just a sea in the island of God's eternity. Make that overall picture. You have to realize. Sometimes you get the worst, sometimes before you get the best. It's very interesting to notice. In the first of this Aleph file in the acrostic in verse 1, we have the principle of serving the Lord. And the ox is in the harness. But when the ox gets out of the harness, then he gets into trouble. And when he's out of the harness, he falls in the ditch. And then he's just simply food here in verse 2. Roast ox. In other words, the unbeliever may have fun for time, but he's going to be roasted ox later on. And the believer has the privilege of living in this life the opportunity to demonstrate to the unbeliever the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the importance of the Word of God. And consequently, our lives can be very meaningful and very wonderful. And what is really sad, you can have as much fun with the Word, more fun with the Word and with relaxed people, than the unbeliever can ever have at any party. That's a fact. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we move on to the base file, which is the second letter. And this would be B, and it's a house. Now, the house of God in David's day was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle represented the Word of God, presented pictorially. And the Word of God was presented through training aids. And the training aids included a brazen altar, which was Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world. It also included a brazen laver, the principle of restoration back to fellowship. It also included gates, entrances of the plan of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the first veil. It also included the showbread, which is Christ, the bread of life. It included a golden candlestick, which is Christ, the light of the world. It included a golden altar. Christ is the intercessor for us, the principle of prayer. It included a second veil, and Christ is the basis for our entering into stage 3. It also included the Ark of the Covenant, which means that Christ solved the sin problem. It included the meaningful, beautiful throne of gold, the golden throne, and the various angelic creatures, the cherubim on each side of it, speaking of the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, with emphasis on his perfect character. So the tabernacle in those days was known as the house of God. And later on, when Solomon built the temple, that was called the house of God. But there was no temple when David wrote this. The house of God in reality, then, is the Word of God. You have to have the Word of God before you have any object for your faith after you have accepted Christ as your Savior. See, at the point of salvation, you believe. And believe is a transitive verb and has an object. And that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, Christ did the work of salvation. At the point of time, when we trusted in him, we entered into the plan of God, and that's stage 1. Now, stage 2, the Christian way of life, is a little bit different. We still must use faith, but the object of faith must be promises, must be categories, must be principles. And before we can believe these things, we must learn them. So here is the house of God, and our faith reaches in and claims these various items. So we have in verse 3, the beginning of the second acrostic, David closes a file, and now he pulls out a second file, and this is B file, this is Beth. This is the house of God, and begins with trust in the Lord. Now, the word trust is one of 5 different words, several of which are found in this passage. Probably, the most common word for trust is the word which we have, amen. That's one of the words. And this is our English word, amen. But amen simply means to use God, as it were, as a prop or a foundation. And it's generally connected with salvation, as in Genesis 15:6. The word is used there. Abraham believed, that word believed is amen, believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. And then there's a second Hebrew word that looks like this, kasa. That's the same word, trust or believe. And this is the rabbit that we studied, running from the wolf, and he gets into the cleft of the rock, and the wolf can't follow him, and that means the center of your life in the Word of God, the center of your life in the plan of God. And the third word is used several times later on in this passage, and it's kawa. Every one of these are translated either believe or trust. And kawa, we studied before, means a little thread. And the thread is woven into a large rope, and while you can break the little thread, once you weave it into the rope, it's no longer breakable. And this is usually translated, wait on the Lord. But it means faith, which is weak in itself, but when this faith uses the word as its object, then the word is strong, and the word is eternal, and the word is permanent, and so the person becomes as strong as the word which he believes in. And then there's another word, yakal. And this means to be in great pain, to be under maximum pressure. And to be under maximum pressure and great pain, yet to trust the Lord. And this was often used of Job during his time of pressure. This word is used mainly there. But the one which is actually used here at this point is the Hebrew word batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. You see, there are five different words for trust or believe, and each one of them have a definite meaning. And it's translated here, trust. And it's used of a wrestler which picks up another and slams him into the ground, the body slam. It's used here in the sense of believing the Lord, and therefore you have such a strong faith in Him that you take your problems and your disasters and your troubles and your pressures and you slam them in the Lord. You put them in His hands. And in that sense, you're trusting Him. Now, that is the word that is used here. So we have a sudden change in this verse. This bad tack is an imperative mood, and this is a command. In other words, if you're ever going to get with it, if you're ever going to have inner happiness, if you're ever going to orient to the plan of God, then you have to come to the place where you slam your problems, your difficulties, your troubles on the Lord. And He's much more capable of handling them than we ourselves. See, you decide here whether you can help yourself or not, or whether He can. So batach here means slam your troubles on the Lord. If you slam them on Him, then the Lord works. And you relax. But if you try to handle them yourself, then you do the work and you have the misery. So here is a believer carrying his own troubles. He has self-induced misery. He's doing the work of handling his problems, and he makes himself miserable. But when he slams them on the Lord does the work. He has perfect happiness, so you have a choice. You can make up your mind. You have to start somewhere. You have to break out from this previous verse. You have to get on the positive side. See, fret not, be not envious. And on the positive side, it all starts with putting your faith in the promises of God. And in fact, faith in the promises of God is spirituality in the Old Testament, Hebrews 11. They were not all indwelt by God the Holy Spirit as we are today. Less than 1% were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And only for special occasions, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was different from the church age. So their spirituality is found in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Joseph, and in Romans 4, 16 through 21. Abraham staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that God has promised, God was able to form, and that's batach here. He was fully persuaded. He took his problems, finally put them in the Lord's hands. And when you put something in the Lord's hands, then the Lord works. But remember, the Lord is a gentleman. When you carry it yourself, then the Lord does not work. In other words, here's our practical application in closing. When you have problems, you can handle them one of two ways. You can carry them, and you have to work. And when you work, all you do is produce a lot of misery. But when you have troubles, you can make a decision, you dump them in the Lord's hands. The Lord does the work, you get the blessing, and that's the grace of God. Under grace, God always does the work, and you always get the blessing. But under works, you always do the work, and you end up with a cursing. So that's what's meant here by this word, batach, trust in the Lord. So this is a verse for our lives as Christians. And this way, and the way in which the Lord provides, it's a wonderful way. And when this happens, then you have a second imperative, and it's do good. And that's the production of divine good. Well, next time, we'll take it up right at this particular point. Father, we thank You for the privilege of assembly worship. We're thankful that You provided everything for us, the Word, God, the Holy Spirit, a place to meet, friends, people who are like-minded, so we can come together and encourage ourselves and be challenged by the Word of God. We're thankful that we have answers to our problems. We all have difficulties of one sort or another, and we all have problems, and we hesitate sometimes as to what to do with them in any particular time. But the principle is always the same. If there's a problem, if there's a tragedy, if there's a heartache, we're going to take them right to You, and we're going to leave them there and watch You work them out. We're thankful once again for the time we spend in the Word and the way in which You enlighten us and You challenge us and You encourage us. We're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, would make these principles so real we wouldn't even think about them twice. We'd automatically just place them right in your hands. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.